Good morning, everyone. If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Luke chapter 11, which is on page 869 in the hardback black Bibles that are in the pews. I didn't grow up in a musical household. We didn't sing, nobody played anything, and so when I would see my friends, especially starting in middle school, learning to play musical instruments, you know, lugging these huge black cases hither and yon, it didn't appeal to me at all. I didn't understand what the point would be of a person putting down their basketball to pick up their flute or their trombone. It looked like so much work. And I didn't get the reason. When I became a Christian, prayer seemed to me exactly like learning a musical instrument. So much work, and I didn't get the reason. So why would I put down the other stuff that I was doing and learn to pray? What would be the point? If we're to take our text at face value, having a hard time with prayer is not a unique to me problem or a new problem. Our text this morning at the beginning of Luke chapter 11 is Jesus' very first followers saying, we don't really get prayer. Explain it to us. And the way they asked the question in that time and place suggested, teach us how to pray. Give us a specific set of words that we can address to God as many times as we need to. Just follow the formula, and then we'll have prayer figured out. And Jesus does give them a specific set of words, a pattern, a how to pray. But then he spends much longer explaining why to pray. If they're saying, Jesus, teach us the fingering on the flute, Jesus says, okay, fine, here's how you put your fingers on the flute, but this is why, because music is beautiful. So as we read this text, be looking more for Jesus' answer to why we would bother learning to pray than his answer to how precisely we should pray. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And Jesus said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is Jesus teaching his disciples then, teaching his disciples now, to pray. He does include how to pray, and we'll get to that sort of in the middle of the sermon, but he starts with why we would bother praying, with the purpose of prayer. And he ends, we'll see, with the basis of prayer. On what grounds do we pray? So why, and then how, and then on what basis? First, the why, the purpose of prayer. It is not the conventional expectations for the purpose of prayer that Jesus lays out. Right? At this time, Israel is one province in the gigantic Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire has a kind of cluster of gods and religions. And one of the things that they have in common is that when you prayed to those gods, you were trying to manipulate them into giving them what you wanted. You were engaged in a sort of barter between earth and heaven. I will offer you these words or the sacrifice of this goat or this gold, and I'm trying to get you to give me what I want. For my kids to be fertile so that I can have grandchildren, or for the ship that I just sent out to trade not to be shipwrecked. Right? It was a manipulation. And the Jesus people, the disciples people, the Jews, they knew better than this. They knew you can't manipulate the real God. For them, it was more like, we're following orders. God told us to do this, and it's best to do what he says. And so we're fulfilling our obligations. So Jesus' disciples, they're asking, what's the best formula for fulfilling obligations? And Jesus says, I can't answer that until you get the purpose of prayer. We can't get to how until you grasp why. And the why is in the very first word of Jesus' prayer. He says, when you pray, say, Father. Now, if you've been in church for many, many years, this may seem unremarkable that God would say, whenever you pray, whenever you speak to God, speak to him as Father. But this was a new thing in the world. Jesus, as I mentioned, he and his disciples, they're Jewish, and Jews were, they were distinct. They stood out in all the world for their reverence of God, their exalted view. So for them, God is he's the creator of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords, enthroned in heaven, with angels of incomprehensible power, unwilling even to look upon his glory. That's how you speak to God. Every once in a while, a good, reverent Jew would speak of God as the father of the nation, the father of the whole people of Israel, the way we might speak of George Washington, but with a whole lot more reverence. But nobody spoke to God as Father. Nobody related to God as his beloved child. And then Jesus comes along, and it's the only way Jesus speaks to God. Not quite. There is one exception. When he's dying on the cross, Jesus quotes Psalm 22. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in every other instance that Jesus speaks to God, he says, Father. He relates to God fundamentally as God's beloved child. And we might say, the disciples might have said, fine, like, Jesus is Jesus. He gets to do this sort of thing, right? He's God of God and light of light and true God and begotten, not made. He's of one being with the Father. But now Jesus is teaching his disciples to relate to God the same way. When you pray, say, Father. Which means the purpose of praying is not to manipulate God into getting what you want. The purpose of praying is not to fulfill an obligation to God. The purpose of praying is to enjoy your relationship with him as your father and you as his beloved child. That's the why of prayer. We don't pray in order to get things. We don't pray in order to check boxes. We pray in order to experience being loved. We pray because it is a joyful and nourishing thing to speak with someone who delights in you and wants to hear from you. My mentor when I was going through seminary, through pastor school, his name's Edward. He's about 20 years older than me, and he was a pastor at the next church kind of down the road in town. And he, when I met him, the first time I met him, I thought he was fake. I thought, like, nobody could possibly actually sincerely be this friendly and this excited to talk to me. And it wasn't just me. Like, then he turned and talked to my friend Anthony the same way. Right? And then I got to spend time every other Friday morning, the whole time I was in seminary, on Edward's front porch, talking with him. And it turned out, over time, like, he is actually that way. He is actually that friendly and delighted to see you, right? My kids who know Edward are like, it's the same way. We only get to see Edward every couple of years, but we look forward to it. Because he makes it seem like us visiting is the highlight of his year. And that's pretty wonderful. God is that way with his children. So loving and joyful and friendly that at first it seems not possible. But over time, we can learn to realize it is sincere. And it is a nourishing and joyful thing to speak with him. This is the basis of the stories that Jesus tells after he gives the pattern of prayer. He tells two stories, one of which kind of makes intuitive sense, and one of which is, at least for me, pretty confusing. And they both have this fundamental point. Prayer is about learning to experience being God's beloved children, having God as our Father. I'm going to take the stories in reverse order because the first one is just so confusing to me. So the first one that we're going to do is at the end of our text in 11, 12, and 13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you come to God and speak to him, he delights as a loving father to listen and then provide for you. Just a couple of explanatory notes on this story. One, whatever your experience of having a human father has been, Jesus says that your Father in heaven is a far better, more loving, more consistent Father. If you then who are evil, and that encompasses like all of the fathers that are listening to Jesus, who probably run the gamut, right? From genuinely evil, awful fathers to pretty good on the human scale dads. And Jesus said, effectively says, all of you, in comparison with the love of your Father in heaven, your own fatherly love can fairly be called evil. It is so far short of God's fatherly love for you. Maybe you have a human dad who gave you a reasonably good picture of fatherly love. Maybe you have a human dad who gave you a photo negative. Maybe you're somewhere in between. Wherever that falls, Jesus says, how much more is your Father in heaven's love for you? And then there's a specific nuance. This is the second note that I want to draw out of this story. It has to do with the serpents and the scorpions. Okay. So Jesus says, what kind of father, if his son asks for fish, would give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion? And this is supposed to stand out and be a little hyperbolic, a little absurd, right? Like, my kids might ask me for food. My kids will ask me for food 800 times a day. And I won't always say yes. But I'm not going to give them things that will poison them, right? That's the kind of baseline, whoa, level. Right? Of course God wouldn't do that. But there's a level underneath that, which is this. The serpents and the scorpions, in Scripture in general, and especially in the Gospel of Luke, they kind of represent the works of Satan on earth. Satan is the accuser of humanity. The one who, his job, it is to get us to believe that God doesn't care about us, isn't our Father who loves us, is actually kind of disgusted with us. And so when Jesus speaks this way, he's saying, like, what kind of father, in response to a child's request, would not just say no, but would say, like, how dare you? You're not worthy of my care and love. And Jesus is specifically contrasting that with our Father, who is God, and who will give us, verse 13, the Holy Spirit. We're going to come back to the Holy Spirit at the end of the sermon. But the Holy Spirit's job is the opposite of accusation. His job is comfort. It says in Romans 8, right at the beginning, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No accusation sticks to those who are hearing from the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls us to pray to God as our Father in order to experience, in the face of whatever accusations we experience, the love and comfort of God through his Holy Spirit. That's what's going on here. Jesus is expounding on this, the reason we pray, to enjoy God's love for us as our Father. That's what he's doing here in the second story. And then the first story, much stranger, but is driving at the same point of experiencing the perfect love of God our Father. So the first story, notice Jesus tells it in second person. And Jesus said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Little kind of cultural context for this story. The homes in Israel in this day, they were traditionally, even the small homes were built with two rooms. There was a big room in which the family did all of their living, and then there was a smaller room that was just in case guests came to stay. The structure of people's lives was built around being prepared to have guests come and stay with them. It was in the architecture. It was a basic expectation. And because people traveled on foot and couldn't always predict how long it would take to get from A to B, it was understood, like, you know, Tim might be coming to visit me, and he gets distracted on the way down from Adair Village, and he arrives at my house at 11 p.m., right? He doesn't have 3G. He can't text me and say, hey, I'm running late, right? I've just got to be ready to receive him, right? Ready to get up, ready to have the bed made for him, ready with food. So in this story that Jesus is putting us in, right at the beginning of the story, we have fallen down on the job. We have not been prepared for guests to arrive. This is a failure. It is not excusable in context. And then we go next door, in my case, to Paul and Julia's house, who are really lovely as long as they're not sleeping or trying to get some rest, in which case they become somewhat unlovely. And I'm banging on their door in the middle of the night. Wake up, I need some food to give to Tim. Jesus tells this story and we're supposed to feel that we're totally out of line. We have failed in our basic expectations. We have no grounds for expecting our neighbors to bail us out. We are being rude, inconsiderate. Jesus himself says impudent. And Jesus is saying, do that. Do exactly that. Behave like the guy in the story whose behavior is unacceptable. Go and bang on the door in the middle of the night, not just once, maybe it takes six or seven times to get them to get out of bed and get all their children awake. I love you, Haley. Right? Why does he do this? Because when it comes to prayer, we will often feel like the man in the story. Like we have fallen down on the job, failed to meet basic expectations as God's people. And that we are pounding on God's door in the middle of the night with no relational grounds for behaving that way. And Jesus says, do it anyway. Pound on the door of heaven. Knock and it will be open to you. I know that you have fallen down on the job. I know that you have failed to meet even the simplest expectations for being my followers. Knock anyway. Be as bold as little children who don't think about whether or not they deserve a snack. They just ask for a snack. And then they keep asking until mom and dad decide it's either a snack or permanent insanity for me. Jesus is saying, pray like that because you have that kind of relationship with God. He is your Father who loves you. His door. My son may have picked up on exactly one word of the sermon, and it starts with snuh. Come to him with exactly that kind of boldness, even impudence, because regardless of what you feel, he is your Father who loves you, and he delights to hear from you. The purpose of praying, the reason we pray, is to experience having God as our loving Father. Before we move on to the how, to the pattern, I want to give us a minute in quiet to reflect. Put yourself in the position of that man in the second story. And ask, what keeps you from banging on the door of heaven? Is it I've fallen down on the job, I've failed to meet expectations to be a good follower of Jesus in some specific way? Or is it a more general sense that I don't have the connection, the depth of a relationship with God where he would actually want to hear from me at any time of the day or night? Let whatever is inside you that stands between you and coming to prayer as a way to experience God being your loving Father, let that rise up so that God can bring it to your attention, not to shame you, but to deal with it, to move that obstacle out of the way. Take a minute. Okay, within the setting of emphasizing the why of prayer, the purpose of experiencing God's fatherly love for you, Jesus does give us a how, a pattern that can help us as we move through times of prayer. This is often called the Lord's Prayer, and in Luke's form, it has five petitions, five pieces of the pattern, each of which is just bottomlessly rich. We're not going to get anywhere close to the full depths and complexity of these pieces of prayer, but I want to touch on each of them, and then we're going to do a practice of prayer as a group following this pattern. So the five pieces here, the first one is hallowed be your name. Hallowed means to make something holy, which is a strange thing to pray about the name of God, because the name of God is inherently as holy as it gets. So like, what is this prayer about? What does it mean to hallow the name of God, which is already holy? It points back to actually the third commandment in the book of Exodus, when God says to the people of Israel are not to bear his name in vain. And what the essence of that is, it's much more than like avoid certain swear words. Right? It means that as God's people, as his children, we carry the family name. Everywhere we go, we are bearing the name of God. Just like because my dad's name is Washburn, my name is Washburn. And this is a prayer that God would make us the kind of children who uphold the family name. Make us kids whose character reflects that of our dad. This is a pretty intuitive concept in most cultures in the world. We tend to talk less and care less about upholding the family name in our time and place. So I think maybe the simplest way to get your minds around the importance of this is to think about what happens when we do the opposite. You have a sense of how bad it is when the church, when the children of God, does bear God's name in vain, carries the family name into the world in a way that is opposite of his character, grasping instead of humble, greedy instead of generous, defensive instead of open, abusive instead of comforting. When we pray this prayer, we're praying, God, help us to be your children in deed and in truth as well as in word. Help us to uphold the holiest of all family names. That's what we're praying for when we pray, hallowed be your name, Father. First piece is that. The second piece is, Father, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. In the immediate context of the Gospel of Luke, in the next passage in chapter 11, and then a little bit back in chapter 10, we see the kingdom of God coming. So we get a picture of what it is for this prayer to be answered. And in each case, it is the work of God being done in the world. In chapter 11, it's Jesus doing the work. And in chapter 10, it's Jesus' disciples, his followers, you and I, doing his kind of work. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, help us as your children to do the kinds of things you do in the midst of this world. Paul in Ephesians says, let us be imitators of God as beloved children. Because we are God's beloved children, let us live out his way. It is natural for children who know that they are loved to want to do what mom and dad are doing, right? Or any of the ones who are over them and love them, right? Sometime recently, my mom was visiting, and she was cooking chili, right, which involves opening a gazillion cans of beans and things, right? And our youngest, Jackson, decided he was going to help her make chili. He wanted to help open the cans of beans, which means Jackson made mom's life way harder, right? He wedged himself between her and the cans of beans and put his hands on the can opener, and then she had to kind of work firmly enough to open a can, but gently enough not to hurt Jackson while reaching around him and having him standing on her feet, right? We're praying, when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying, be gentle and patient with us while we are Jackson. We want to learn to do the kinds of things you do in the world. And we need your help, Dad. That's not something we can do on our own, any more than Jackson can make his own pot of chili. That's what your kingdom come is. Father, teach us to do your kind of work in this world. That's the second piece of the prayer that Jesus is laying out for us. The third, give us each day our daily bread, is, Father, provide for us everything we need, body and soul. Right? Parents in the room, you have some sense of how much effort goes into giving daily bread. Right? Between the planning and the shopping and the preparing and the arguing about whether or not the daily bread of the day is acceptable. Right? This is us not just asking God to provide for us as our Father, but practicing gratitude as children. slowing down to recognize that everything we need to move through life is a gift. Right? The petition doesn't say, pay us what we've earned so we can buy our daily bread. This part of the prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving, just as much as it is a prayer of petition. Parents in the room, remember that what you're putting on the table is just as much a gift from God to you as a gift from you to your children. This kind of prayer puts us in that humble, dependent place as God's children. That's the third piece. The fourth is the forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This prayer really, this piece of the prayer builds on the other three. It paints being forgiven as part of our daily bread. Christians in the room, you were forgiven for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And you continue to sin and need God's forgiveness day in and day out. And so we are meant to continue to ask, not because we're uncertain of the answer, but Jesus puts the reason in the prayer. Because being consciously dependent on the forgiveness of God will make us forgiving. There's a beautiful subtlety here in verse 4. He says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Sins and debts are two different words in Greek as in English. Forgive us all the ways, Jesus, that we fall short, all the ways that we transgress, all the ways that we neglect. As we live out ourselves, you don't have to spiritualize this, forgiving the people who owe us money or time or care that they did not provide. Because children of a Father this merciful will not be stingy, bitter record keepers when they turn around to see their coworkers or their siblings or their neighbors or their spouses. This is a prayer for us to live out God's character, hallowing his name and having his kingdom come through us, specifically when it comes to mercy, to forgiving as we have been forgiven. Lord, as your children, we want to be gospel people. People who know in our bones that one thing all humans have in common is a need for forgiveness. And who are eager to grow up into the kind of children through whom forgiveness can flow. We don't have to generate it, and it doesn't stop with us. That's the fourth piece of this pattern. And then the fifth and final piece is a prayer for guidance and direction. Lead us not into temptation. That word temptation means kind of trial or testing. And it's a prayer that's saying, like, God, we are going to continue to need your wisdom. We have a picture in our head of children growing up in the modern world to the point where they've arrived at self-reliance or at least self-guidance. They get to make their own decisions. That's not the picture of children growing up in the ancient world that Jesus is working with. A child doesn't become self-directed and self-reliant in Jesus' culture until the father dies, which God is not likely to do. We are not growing up into no longer needing God's guidance because we are so wise in ourselves. We are growing up into being increasingly aware of how much we depend on the wisdom and guidance of God. We are growing up into trusting in the Lord with all our heart and leaning not on our own understanding. That's what this piece of the prayer is about. So those are the five pieces. If you continue in the New Testament, you'll see that these pieces function as a pattern, not a formula. So we see lots of prayers by the people of God going forward from here. And none of them are just repeating verbatim this passage. But all of them draw on at least some of the pieces in this pattern. All of them are prayers for God to help us live as his beloved children. And so we see that this pattern is laid out for us in our own practices of prayer. It's not wrong to repeat this prayer verbatim. You don't need to apologize for doing that. But there is a deeper level at which we get to practice it as a pattern that shapes us and helps us grow into his beloved children. And so we're going to do that now before moving on to the final part of the sermon. We're going to practice as a congregation praying each element of this prayer. So I'll read the line from Luke 11, introducing each petition, and then let's have two or maybe three folks in each petition pray briefly aloud according to that piece of the pattern, okay? And y'all don't let Tim do all the work today, okay? Right? Two or three different folks each time, okay? So let's pray. Father, we come to you as your beloved children, longing to learn how to enjoy our relationship with you. And we ask, hallowed be your name, Father. Father, may your kingdom come.
Thank you, Father, that your kingdom has come. Help us to be people for your kingdom.
Help us, Holy Spirit, to live this day with a level of trust in your provision, in your love, that our physical eyes sometimes fail to see. That we can know with spiritual certainty that there is more than enough, and that you are good and loving.
Father, thank you for giving us each day our daily bread. We ask you to continue to provide. Father, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Father, lead us not into temptation, but guide us in the way of life. Father, we echo the words of Paul, turning to you, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. Root us and ground us in your love, that we might grow up and become strong with all the saints to comprehend the length and breadth and height and depth of your love, to know the love of your Son Jesus that is beyond our comprehension, to be filled with all of your fullness and bear the fruit of your Spirit. Amen. Jesus teaches us the why and how of prayer in this passage, to pray as God's beloved children, experiencing his fatherly love, kind of running subtly underneath his teaching is the basis for this kind of prayer. This depth of relationship needs a foundation, needs a ground. In the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, like if you're going to build a house, it needs to be on a solid foundation. And we're praying as members of the household of God. How does that come about? What grounds us in his love? And we see two glorious hints of that. The first hint is the way Jesus starts verses 8 and 9. In both verses, he begins, "I tell you," which is sort of contextually redundant. Jesus is already talking to them. It's grammatically redundant. He puts you don't need the word "I" to be separate in the language Greek, and yet Jesus uses it specifically both times. And then it's just redundant. He says it at the beginning of verse 8 and again at the beginning of verse 9. And that sort of triple redundancy is meant to emphasize this kind of prayer is only from Jesus, is only in Jesus. He is the one who makes praying to God as God's beloved children possible. This is, you're not God's beloved child by virtue of being a human being. You are created in God's image, possessed because of that of sacred, inviolable dignity, but you are his creation. And you are not God's beloved child for being an upstanding religious person. The Jews before Jesus' day were right not to pray to God as Father. God had told them, "You are my treasured possession. You are precious to me. You're my favorite of all the things." But possession. Only in Jesus do we go from God's creation, from his treasured possession, to his beloved children. And this comes about through redemption and adoption, which are, in our day, like kind of, one is a very fancy theological word, and then one we more or less understand. They had specific meanings, especially when put together in Jesus' world. Redemption was something you did to a slave. So most slaves in the ancient world were enslaved because of debt. They owed money, they couldn't pay it back, and they were working their debt off. Right? And generally, you worked until your labor added up to the value of your debt. But a generous master could redeem you. Could say, "You know what, I'll just absorb the remaining cost of your debt, and I'm setting you free." Right? Jesus in the New Testament, they use redemption as a way of explaining our salvation. We are in debt to God, not financially, but because of sin. Remember the part of the prayer in verse 4. We owe him a perfect human life, and we can't pay. Right? and he redeems us. He says, you know what? I'm not going to require you to pay. I'm going to set you free, and I'm going to absorb the cost of your debt myself in the person of my son. Right? That's redemption. Right? Every once in a while in the ancient world, someone would not just redeem their slave, not just set them free, but would redeem them and adopt them. I'm going to absorb the cost of your debt, set you free from the obligation to pay me back, and I'm going to adopt you as my child. I'm going to keep you in my household, not as a possession, but as a beloved child. Now, here's the thing. This only happened in the ancient world when there was no heir in the household. If a father had no suitable biological son, he would sometimes solve the problem of inheritance by redeeming and adopting one of his slaves. But when God redeems and adopts us, he is not in that situation. He has not just a suitable son, but his one and only perfect son. And it is that son, Jesus, who absorbs the cost of our redemption, who pays one perfectly good human life, that you might not only be set free from your debt, but adopted into God's family as his beloved child. And it is that Jesus who says to you again and again and again, I tell you, pray this way. I can say, as no one else has ever been able to say, I can say, you now get to pray as God's beloved child. Not merely as his good creation, not as his treasured possession, as his precious, delighted in son or daughter. I get to tell you that. Jesus is telling you that. And he is continuing to tell you that through his Holy Spirit. This is the other part of the foundation that's going on here. The last thing that Jesus says in verse 13, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Remember, in the context of the story, this is in contrast to human fathers who've been asked for fish and eggs. So the natural flow of the story thing would be for Jesus to say, either like really overly specifically, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you fish and eggs? Or generally, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you daily bread, things you need? He doesn't say either of those things. He specifically says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? Who is a whole ton of theology poured out really fast. God with us until the end of the age for the purpose of convincing you. You are God's beloved child because of Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's job. To give you the faith to believe. You are God's beloved child because of Jesus. It is okay if you have tons of questions about that. Come ask me about Romans 8 and John 16 and let's talk. Right? But that's the foundational task of the Holy Spirit. Is to convince you that what Jesus did worked. And that you are no longer merely God's creation or his treasured possession. You are no longer defined by the debt that you owe. But you have become and will forever be God's beloved child because of Jesus. A few weeks ago in chapter 10, we talked about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the way that they are working together, the Son and the Spirit are working together to convince you God is your Father who loves you. Not because you've done anything particularly lovely, but because Jesus paid your debt and brought you into the family as God's beloved child. And on that ground, we learn the why and the how of prayer. On that ground, we learn to relate to God, not as people who need things and have to manipulate God into giving them to us. Not as people who owe God things, among which is prayer, and have to check the box off. but as beloved children who are not just allowed but commanded to pound on God's door in the middle of the night and know that we will be welcomed with open arms. You are God's beloved child because of Jesus. Prayer is learning to trust in that, is learning to trust in Him, is learning to trust that because of Him, God is your Father who loves you. Amen. We practice needing God to love us as our Father and being loved.